In Isaiah, we heard the prophecy of promise, and here in Ephesians, in this one verse, we hear its application. For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility.
Amen. Dear saints, you may be seated. Well, tonight we come to a marvelously exciting and encouraging text. Before we go into it, let's pray again. Father, it's always good to pray, and we should never weary of it. We know you don't. So tonight, as you feed us in the sacrament, the Lord Jesus, feed us in the word preached as well. This glorious Lord, who has brought the Jew and Gentile together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear saints, true peace is always gained, interestingly, through conflict. Did you realize that? In a fallen world, there is a need for conflict because sin exists. And when righteousness and wickedness meet, there must be a resolution. One of the reasons we have wars, sad as they are, it's necessary. Look at it in a bigger way. For there to be harmony between an absolutely holy God and fallen sinners, like all of us are in Adam, the very perfect, sinless Son of God, the God-man, had to die on a cruel cross and shed his blood for our sins. And that's what we're going to celebrate in the supper. For the devil to be finally dispelled and crushed and put away from us forever and put out of the seat of abrogated authority which Adam had given him in his fall, Jesus Christ not only had to die but had to rise from the dead. And in so doing, crush Satan's head. And for there to be fellowship between two formerly antagonistic camps like the Jews and Gentiles who would come together in the Church of Jesus, the Messiah, the risen Christ, had to bulldoze or clear away some things that used to have significance but no longer do, since he, Christ, came and fulfilled all of the old ceremonial law. And that's what we're going to see tonight. Just as soon as all of us in the church laser in on Jesus, there's peace. Conversely, when we make someone or something else of ultimate importance in our lives, there is of necessity, and it's actually a good thing that this happens, there's disharmony. And of course, we're enjoying very much peace, and we should appreciate that, but we should also seek to continue to foster that in the church and among each other. Because all this is true, let's make it our gospel goal this evening to be focused on Christ, the United Church's center and peacemaker, studying together just one verse, Ephesians 2:14. The peacemaking bulldozer, part one. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, we'll have part two. The doctrine, Christ, our unifying Prince of Peace, remodeled the temple in the new covenant. And dear saints, Jesus did not remodel the temple in the new covenant with kid gloves, in other words, gently, by simply moving a few things around like adjusting so much spiritual furniture. And as you know, in the old temple there was a lot of furniture. There were lampstands, there were altars, there were all kinds of special things. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant. Instead, Jesus uses a spiritual caterpillar bulldozer and pushes all the obsolete items out of the temple completely. And of course, again, this does infer and reference what we have been studying or studied in the Revelation series, and God destroying the old temple in 70 AD and totally opening up the view to the new temple in heaven in Jesus Christ, who had entered that with his blood for Jew and Gentile. So, Christ, our unifying Prince of Peace, remodeled the temple in the new covenant by fully opening his church to Gentiles. And again, remember, in the old temple, the Gentiles were allowed in, but their access was very marginal and limited. They were given only the outer courts. But now, in the new temple of the new covenant, the universally dispersed church, which was not located in one place in Israel or in Jerusalem in a temple, the Gentiles now have complete and equal admittance to God through Jesus Christ. And this theme is so important and significant that the Apostle Paul mentions it or alludes to it in almost every single verse that concludes the balance of chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. And that's what we're, Lord willing, going to continue to study in subsequent weeks. In the New Covenant Church and in the gracious economy of God, occupancy determines form and not the other way around. What I mean by that is this. All believing and repentant sinners, be they Jew or Gentile, are welcomed into it. And all of this was made possible through the one body of Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection suffices for any and all who believe, be they Jew or Gentile. And again, this was just huge headline news, the mystery of God exposed and revealed in the new covenant with the Jews and Gentiles coming together as one in Jesus. So Christ, our unifying Prince of Peace, remodeled the temple in the new covenant by fully opening his church to Gentiles and by obliterating the old covenant distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now it's interesting, Jesus does not bulldoze people or human beings, with the exception of religious hypocrites who would hinder access to God, sinners who were seeking him, if you will. As you know, Jesus dealt harshly with the Pharisees. But Christ, though he doesn't bulldoze people generally, he does bulldoze things, i.e. particularly the fixtures of the Old Covenant ceremonies, all of which were culminated in himself, be it sacrifices, Passover, blood, atonement, everything was fulfilled by him. The persistence of and continued use of these things of the Old Covenant, like sacrifices and circumcision, which would now be sacrilegious and blasphemous for us to ever even imagine doing, let alone look forward to it happening in a future realm, as some people unwisely and foolishly do. And the reason for this is because Jesus, the fullness of all God's plan and program, has finally and forever come. And that's what we're celebrating right now, aren't we, with Christmas Advent season. It's a joyful thing. And it's also refreshing to hear of so many Advent hymns. The best ones all have the perspective that we have got as well, that Jesus Christ is the ruling and reigning King, and that he's on his throne now. So, whereas there was a fundamental covenant-type distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the old order, that dissimilarity is now completely wiped out or obliterated, bulldozed away in the new covenant by Christ. But only one force would be powerful enough and effective enough to bring about this amazing result. One person could be magnanimous and magnetic enough to do it, to bring two historically hostile peoples together into one. And that one figure, of course, would be Jesus Christ, whose birth we're celebrating, whose death we celebrate as well, whose resurrection on this Lord's Day we celebrate as well. Is there still a not very important ethnic differentiation between Gentiles and Jews? Yes, but it is of no momentous account at all in the eyes of God, since both of them are brought into concert in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, of which we are blessed members tonight. Let's look together at the text. It's just one verse, verse 14, chapter 2, and observe the absolute centrality of the peacemaking bulldozer Jesus. Christ must be and is the epicenter of every churchman's gaze. And as long as this is true, sincere and genuine peace and harmony will and may exist between any sets of people in any church, anywhere, and everywhere on the earth at any point in church history. And we are, of course, blessed with that as well. So the absolute centrality of the peacemaking bulldozer Jesus, verse 14, A, Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile churchmen. For he, Christ himself, is our peace. Now, when Paul writes that Jesus himself is our peace, he means this, I believe, in at least three ways. You might be able to come up with a few more. The first is that both Jews and Gentiles have peace with God through Christ. The second is, and especially here in this context, that Jews and Gentiles enjoy peace with one another in Christ, since before they did not. And then finally, and most importantly, Jesus himself, and not someone or something else, is our peace, our all-in-all, our end-all, and our goal of all things. Now, those who have been reconciled to God by grace through faith in Jesus become themselves reconcilers. A good example of this is what the Apostle writes in 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. Every form of reconciliation should be sought out among professing baptized Christian churchmen and pursued, be it between individuals, spouses, or whole congregations, or any other configuration of human beings you can think of. The only exceptions to this rule would be those people that the New Testament identifies as being under various forms of church discipline. But even in those cases, discipline is designed ideally to bring the offender to repentance so that there can be a true and genuine reconciliation. Isaiah 57:21 declares, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And therefore, this promise does not exist for any who find themselves outside of Jesus or outside of his covenant of his church. A bold statement, but it's true. Remember, Christ himself is our peace. He has forgiven us, he's cleansed us, he has reconciled us to the Father. We have perfect access to him, perfect relationship with him. We are under no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1. So, it is a beautiful place to be, dears, a place of reconciliation. Christ reconciles Jew and Gentile, churchmen. Verse 14b, Christ unifies Jew and Gentile churchmen. Who, Christ, has made us both one. Now, this theme is very prevalent in chapter 2 of Ephesians. Reconciliation accomplished in the peace Jesus provides both Jews and Gentiles in the church makes way for full and organic ecclesiastical union or real oneness. Let's look again at this verse 14b. He has made us both one. Now here's a dramatic statement, and I'm excited to share it with you. It is this. In God's mind, there used to be two parties, Jew and Gentile. But now, the Lord God himself does not even recognize the two groups anymore in terms of the church. They're one. I'll say it again. Who has made us both one. And again, you can just imagine if you were living in the 50s or 60s A.D. in Ephesus, a very important Asian Roman provincial capital city, where Diana's statue exists in a big amphitheater is, and where there's a lot of history. You can read about it in the book of Acts. How amazing it would be that people would get up on a Sunday morning in the city of Ephesus, and they would come from this neighborhood over here and this neighborhood over here, this house and that house, and they would join together in the church service on Sunday morning, and they would be sitting next to a Jew by a Gentile, Gentile by a Jew, slaves, masters, or the whole culture coming together in Jesus. How dramatic, how beautiful, how wonderful, and how amazing that is. You have to understand that never happened in the history of the world, probably in almost any kind of context whatsoever. It was remarkable what God did. We may recall that Paul will use the analogy of marriage later in this epistle to illustrate the union and oneness that Jesus has with his church, even though Christ and the church remain separate ontological entities. And that is a fitting description here as well. The Jews and Gentiles would still come from diverse cultures, backgrounds, experiences, and practices, but in Christ they would truly and really be one. Therefore, there is only one church with only one head, not two, no pope head. Jesus alone is the head of his church. Christ reconciles and unifies Jew and Gentile churchmen, and then verse 14c, Christ intermingles Jew and Gentile churchmen. Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So there was a dividing wall of hostility. And again, you can picture the old temple with its walls and its very carefully delineated areas where the priest could go, the high priest could go, and the Holy of Holies, other priests could go in the less holy area. And then you got the Jews that are clean. Then you got those probably unclean. Then you got the Gentiles on the outside. Very marginalized. But now, that dividing wall of hostility has been broken down. And this is the illustration of the bulldozer, if you will. This is the dirty work that takes place in the bulldozing. Notice what it is that Jesus dozes away here. Now, that's very interesting. Think about this. He leaves the Gentiles and all their now irrelevant former religious practices sort of intact, as it were. It's like they're irrelevant. They don't really matter what they used to do. But he moves out things that used to be required by God himself. You follow me? Jesus is bulldozing out of the new temple things that God himself had put there in the old covenant. But now they are irrelevant. They have no place. They would be an obstacle to true faith. They would denigrate the work of Jesus Christ rather than glorify him in it. And he moves these things out. And we especially know this from the next verse, verse 15, which, Lord willing, we'll see next week. You may want to peek at that, and also the balance of the chapter a little bit later. But I think this shows the enormous love of God. He doesn't ask the Gentiles to change in this covenantal sense. Though he does ask the Jews, who had been used to the old order, to willingly change. But they are happy to do that. As they understand the gospel with the Gentiles, they understand that that old stuff can be moved out, bulldozed away. Now, there's no applicable analogous situation to us today that could possibly compare to this. But in a lesser degree, I think we could always say that there's any sins in our lives, bulldoze those in Jesus. But this is a dramatic covenantal transformation that we're talking about here. The nature of the gospel makes it easy for any true believing Christian churchman to accept this alteration because, again, Christ himself is our peace. And now with the middle wall of partition broken down, people may and should intermingle, converse, spend time with, get to know, love, and interact with one another in the church. And this fellowship would be among those who beforehand would never have even considered doing such a thing. And that isn't just the Jews in the old days, too. You know, we know the examples of Paul and other very devout Jews, even Peter in the book of Acts. It was also true of Gentiles. They also had a perspective that was not at all good. And yet, now in Jesus, that middle wall partition is broken down. Beautiful thing. Well, let's do a little more application tonight, dears, before we go to the table and celebrate the reality of the effects of this gospel doctrine that we've been studying. And let's learn what all this means for us at RPC today. So what are some practical ramifications of the remarkable lessons God is teaching us as church in this epistle to the Ephesians? Well, I'd like to propose two in brief as we close. The first is, we have an open door approach to ministry. We view people, especially lost people, as souls that need a home, need a family. This is the way God views people. These are people that need a community. They need a covenant. After all, when Jesus was speaking of gospel in Matthew, referenced on your outline, 11:28, he said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest." Well, you know, he gives his rest. He gives his rest through the proclaimed gospel and the meal that he feeds us himself in. He gives us rest in the ordinary means of grace in our prayer times throughout the week. He gives us rest from all our wearisome labors, especially those things that our flesh still tells us we need to do to please God. So it's a beautiful thing. Let us have hearts eager and ready to both receive and invite people into the church. I think that's just extremely important. I think the message of Ephesians is a message of any sinner that calls upon Jesus Christ and sincerely desires him is one of us. You know, we want to welcome them, teach them, incorporate them, and have them join us in this full covenant blessing of life in Jesus Christ as the church. So we have an open door approach to ministry, and we have a thankful heart approach to ministry. You know, Paul is just gushing all over the place in the book of Ephesians about this mystery being revealed and the Jew and Gentile coming together. He spends almost the entire chapter 2 just celebrating it and saying it over and over again. And he's just filled with grateful heart for God. And just think of the change that took place in he himself, the ultimate Pharisee, the hater of the Gentiles, the one who would never want to be around them. And now he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, on your outline, I've given you the Luke 17 passage, and that's a great illustration of this Ephesian text, because in that Luke 17 passage, 10 leprous men are healed by Jesus Christ. You might remember the story. And it's interesting because in that story, being still in the Old Covenant economy, Christ sends them to the Old Covenant priests to be shown to them, if you remember that. So he's following the good order. Christ kept the law perfectly, and that was what was to be done at that time because he hadn't yet died and risen from the dead. And what happens here in Luke 17 is interesting because one guy comes back to praise and thank Jesus. The other 9 are just happy as a lark to be healed of their leprosy, and they're probably dancing off to some other place, just joyful and happy. But one comes back to thank Jesus. And that one was a Gentile, a Samaritan. And Christ acknowledges him. He approached Jesus and he thanked the Messiah. Should not we, who are on the whole so many Gentiles, not completely do the same? This book of Ephesians started with praise of God for the gospel of Christ's free grace. And let us relish the fact that the blood of Jesus cleanses us believing sinners, be we Jew or Gentile, from all our iniquities and the judgment of God against our sins. Beloved, the peacemaking bulldozer part one, he does his work for unlikely beneficiaries who constitute the one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be thankful now as we pray and approach the supper tonight. Father, thank you that we have been given this amazing gift of free and full access to you through Jesus and as one body, Jews and Gentiles together in one church. Thank you for that great accomplishment, the mystery of God being fulfilled in Jesus through his work in his church and bringing these people together. Thank you that even tonight we come from diverse backgrounds as well. But more than that, we are one in Jesus. Thank you that you bulldozed away those things in the old temple that had to go. And you have removed from us, far as the east is from the west, our sin from us. Help us celebrate this, especially on this Lord's Day and in this season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.